All right. Well, welcome to our, I guess, semi-biannual Q&A session. I had to check my records earlier this afternoon and saw that the last time we did this was about 6 months ago toward the end of May. So it's been about half a year. I hope not to wait another half year or another 6 months to do this again. One of the reasons for that is there were 43 questions submitted. That's why no live Q&A. Also, I might be a little afraid, to be honest with you. But no, 43 questions is impossible unless we are literally going to stay till 11:30 at night tonight, and I don't plan to do that with all of you. I would love to, but I think that's unkind to do so. So I also, another reason I don't want to wait 6 months is I really do believe it's good for me to hear from you as to the type of questions that you're thinking through, the kind of biblical answers or questions you're seeking answers to, the things that are percolating, rolling through your mind. And it's good for you to hear from me as I offer some biblical wisdom to those questions that you have on a more than every 6 month basis. So here we are, 6 months later after the last one. Again, I'm planning to, I can't make promises, no foolish vows up here tonight, to do so again before another 6 months. Now, in terms of some housekeeping, because we had 43 questions, I had to do some maneuvering. Maybe even you can call it triage to even come close to addressing what it is you submitted to me. And to do so, I had to do a few things. One is I had to group some of these questions according to topic, and those will be obvious as we come upon them. I'm basically combining some of your questions into single questions to hit the topic as a whole. I had to defer on some questions, meaning I will not answer them tonight, because I know I'll be getting to them in some of our other studies of other books. Third, I had to make some of my answers very short, perhaps shorter than you hoped for, but that's to get us through more of the material. And then fourth, I simply had to cut some of the questions entirely, not because I didn't like the questions, not because I don't like you who submitted the question, but because we only have 60 minutes. And I wanted to give us a good balance of subjects and topics to think through tonight. So we do have a good balance, I think. We have some Bible questions, just straight out of the Bible. What does this passage mean? What's going on here kind of questions. We have some theological questions. We have some practical and ministry questions. So with that introduction out of the way, let's get into it. I'm going to start with probably the most hard-hitting of the questions that was submitted. Are you going to grow your beard again? Maybe that one should be directed to my wife. Jenna is going to have some feedback on that one, some input. I think enjoys it now, but I'm going to remain clean shaven until Christmas Eve, and then I will let it grow after Christmas Day and beyond into January, maybe into February. I might even try to break a record and take it into March. We'll see. That was question one. Man, this is pretty easy. Question two, could you talk about what it means to take communion in an unworthy manner? Could there be times when a believer should abstain from taking communion if they believe they would be doing so in an unworthy manner? Great questions. In fact, why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, this is the passage I read through, of course, each time we take communion. In 1 Corinthians 11, let's look at verses 26 and 27. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now let's start with the whole reason for a communion service, or what some will call a Lord's Supper or Lord's Table service. The point of it all, as it says there in verse 26, is to proclaim the Lord's death, to proclaim the death of the Lord. And what was it that brought about the death of the Lord? Well, it certainly was no accident, and it certainly wasn't on account of anything the Lord did wrong or that he was in violation of. He lived a perfect life. In him, we know there was no sin. In him, there is no sin. Rather, his death was brought about on account of our sin. Our sin was laid on his shoulders. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Well, in keeping with how Paul lays out his arguments in Romans, with that truth of what Christ did for us in dying for us as sinners. What that ought to do in us is promote in us a sense of reverence, a sense of awe. And not only that, it ought to promote in us a sense of conviction about the sin which still clings. Not only that, it ought to spur in us a devoted resolve with the Spirit's help to put that sin away, to put that sin off as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I mean, that's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So, as we observe and celebrate communion, back to 1 Corinthians 11 here, as we proclaim the Lord's death, we're to partake of those elements with a sense of awe and a sense of gratitude for what our Savior did on our behalf. Not only that, as we engage in communion, as we partake in communion, we're to engage in a sense of self-examination. That's what comes next in verse 28. Paul there says, "But a man must test himself." That word test comes from the Greek word dokimazo, which means to examine, to evaluate. A man must examine oneself or evaluate himself. And in this context, in the communion context, it means with reference to how one is living as they take those elements. Am I coming to those elements? Or as I take those elements, am I reflecting on the broken body of Jesus? Am I earnestly reflecting on his shed blood on my behalf? And am I doing so with some known sin in my heart, some sense of unforgiveness or bitterness or anger or jealousy? Am I coming to those elements with a state of indifference as to what Christ actually did for me? Am I coming to those elements treating it like an empty ritual, functionally no different than a Roman Catholic as they partake of their version of the Lord's Supper? If so, well, then I need to repent. And I need to repent right there in that seat. I need to repent on the spot. I need to repent of my cold-heartedness, of that sin that clings. Now, the way this question is phrased by whichever church member submitted this, could there be times when a believer should abstain from taking communion if they believe they would be doing so in an unworthy manner? Now, to that one, I would say, as I look at the text here, I don't think so. And here's why. After the words in verse 28, "But a man must test himself," 1 Corinthians 11:28 ends this way. "And in doing so," look what it says, "he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Note what that's not saying. It's not saying, test yourself, and if you find yourself in unrepentant sin, don't eat or drink. Rather, what it's saying is, test yourself, and if you find yourself in unrepentant sin, repent. That's the communication. So the solution here presented by Paul is not to abstain. The direct solution is to repent. Paul is assuming here, as the Spirit moves him to author these words, that a believer in Jesus Christ, one who is indwelt by the Spirit, one who is being conformed into his image, when they reflect on his death on their behalf, as they examine themselves, as the Spirit convicts their hearts, they are going to lay aside sin, repent of that sin right then and there. And then from there, they'll go on to partake of those elements. So that's the answer to that question. Next, I've got a question about Israel and the church. It says, "Do you believe God will still honor his covenant with Israel, that they are his chosen people? Some people think the church has replaced Israel. What are your thoughts on this topic?" Well, to answer that first question, will God still honor his covenant with Israel, is the way it's phrased, the answer is yes, yeah, absolutely. And note that there's not just a singular covenant with Israel that God will fulfill. There are multiple covenants that he made with his original covenant people, Israel, the apple of his eye, as he refers to them in Zechariah 2:8. There's the Abrahamic covenant. That's first found in Genesis 12, and then it's echoed in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, through which God promised Israel land and seed and blessing. And then there's the Davidic covenant, That's found in 2 Samuel 7, through which God promised that he would establish forever the throne and the kingdom of one who would come through David's line. David was a king in Israel. Then there's the new covenant, and that's found in Jeremiah 31, where God promised this in Jeremiah 31, 33. And note with whom this covenant is made, with whom God is covenanting. It says, but this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is clearly a promise of future blessing to Israel. And there are aspects of each of those covenants that are yet unfulfilled as to Israel. So the question then becomes, how are we to think about that? Are we going to take that language for what it says and believe that God will fulfill those promises to Israel? Or is he now done with Israel? Or as the question asks here, has the church replaced Israel? Well, that question comes down to the very character of God. That question is no small question. It comes down to his very nature and the truthfulness of the statements he has made going back to the days of his time dealing directly with Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, in explaining how he came to set his love upon his original chosen people, the people of Israel, God said this, Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than in any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then he says this in verse 9. You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. God, in other words, is a God who keeps his promises. And one of the promises he has made is to Israel. One of the set of promises he has made is to Israel. And though they reject him now, and though they are in rebellion now, that will not be the case forever. God has future plans for Israel. And these various aspects of these unfulfilled covenants that he still will make, that he has made with Israel, that will one day be fulfilled, like being in the land, or the Messiah being on his earthly throne of David, or giving the people of Israel a new heart and a new spirit, those will all come to fruition one day in the future. And if we believe that God is faithful to keep his promises, then there is no reason why that wouldn't include his original promises made to Israel. Now, there are those who will reduce this issue of God's future plans for Israel to like a second or a third tier issue. And I find that to be really problematic, if not irresponsible. Because again, the heart of this issue, as it relates to will God fulfill his promises to his original chosen people, Israel, it boils right down to the fidelity of God and the trustworthiness of God. Boiling that down even further, it's boiling it down to the true character of God. What kind of God is he? Is he a faithful covenant-keeping God or is he not? Now, as far as replacement theology goes, and that's baked into this question, has the church replaced Israel? I've spoken on this topic a lot, both in my preaching here of the Old Testament and some of the theological lectures I've given here and in other places, but that the answer to that question, has the church replaced Israel, is plainly no. The church has not replaced Israel. God had a plan and a program for Israel. Israel rejected God's plan and program. Israel rejected and murdered her Messiah. God then extended his plan of redemption and salvation to the Gentiles. Then he formed this new entity called the church. And for now, Romans 11:25 says, a partial hardening has happened to the people of Israel, and this as the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But a future day is coming, Romans 11:26, where all Israel, believing Israel, at that time will be saved. So the church has not replaced Israel. For an excellent treatment of that subject, by the way, I would recommend Mike Vlock's book, titled appropriately, Has the Church Replaced Israel? It's published by B&H Academic in 2010. Mike does a great job on that topic. Another question along these same lines. Do you have any recommendations on how to proceed in a conversation with a believer who is for a time dispensational, but now embraces covenant theology? I have some friends who bought into covenant theology thinking that they've finally found the missing theological piece of the puzzle of the overarching story of Scripture. Any advice would be greatly appreciated. Well, for starters, I have to say I appreciate how that question is phrased. It is phrased as they are a believer who now embraces covenant theology. Though we in our camp and we in our tribe can find ourselves getting very worked up as dispensationalists about these differences between dispensational theology and covenant theology, we have to remember that there will be both dispensationalists and covenant theologians in glory. We have to affirm that and understand that. Covenant theologians are not enemies of the cross. They just employ a faulty hermeneutic. That's it. They don't read the Bible right in certain ways. And by the way, for those who are wondering, maybe you're new here and you haven't heard those terms a whole lot, dispensational versus covenant theologian, I'll try to boil it down very briefly. A covenant theologian is someone who sees the central theme of Scripture as being all about, from Genesis to Revelation, our personal salvation, individual salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the main overarching theme of Scripture, according to the covenant theologian, salvation through Jesus. And they'll rest that theme on these three theological covenants, which I don't have time to unpack tonight: the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. Now, these covenants, according to the covenant theologians, some are between God and man, and some are between the different persons of the Godhead. And those covenants, they'll say, anchor or serve as our foundation, the foundation for our salvation in Christ. So, big takeaway is a covenant theologian sees personal salvation through Christ as the major theme of Scripture. A dispensationalist, on the other hand, of course we believe in personal salvation through Christ, and of course we're grateful for personal salvation through Christ, but they don't uphold personal salvation through Christ as being the primary theme of all of Scripture. Instead, we see this common thread in the Bible of God working through different people at different periods of time, dispensations, to bring about his overall divine purpose, including our salvation, but not only our salvation, with the ultimate aim of bringing himself glory. I mention that again in case you've not yet been baptized into our dispensationalism here at Indian Hills. Now, in terms of how the question's asked here, how to proceed in a conversation with a believer who is for a time dispensational, but now embraces covenant theology. What I am not proposing is that you immediately challenge that person as to whether they're saved. How can a covenant theologian be saved? No, don't go there. That's not the way to do it. This is a debate over hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. This is an in-house conversation among the people of God, those in the family of God. So don't be that obnoxious dispensationalist who thinks that there can't be a non-dispensationalist in heaven. That is not true. But here's a question you might ask if you want to have a constructive conversation. Do you believe that one's theology ought to inform one's Bible interpretation? That would be a helpful question, because then you could explain, if you hold a dispensationalism, that we build our theology from the bottom up. We open our Bibles, we're interpreting through the lens of Scripture, we have the Spirit illuminating for us, and we build our theology from the ground floor up. We don't build our theology from the top down, layering theological presuppositions like those three theological covenants through which we read the Scriptures. So you might ask that question. Do you allow your theology to inform your interpretation? A second question I would have for one who has embraced covenant theology all the way through, and this one admittedly pokes a bit harder, is how can a faithful God, and not just a faithful God, but an immutable God, an unchanging God, go back on his promises to Israel? How could he do that? Now, how can he essentially renege on what these promises were to his original people and say that what he promised them now belongs to the church? They won't get the land, etc., etc. And then I would build the conversation from there. And then I would actually ask questions like, well, couldn't a God who would back out of that promise potentially back out of promises he's made to us as the church, as Christians today? And isn't that a scary thought? That's where I would go. All right, our next question, and buckle your seatbelts for this one. This is actually four questions, and I'm going to combine all of these. We're going to be camping out on this topic for a bit. And this one is actually really fascinating because it appears there are a number of you who have questions about the topic of children's ministry and youth ministry in our church. And there are at least four questions which fall into this category. And before I even get into the questions, I do want to say something positive. I want to say, praise God. Praise God that there are those who have these questions about such a vital issue. The matter of how we train our children, equip our children, pour truth into our children. And we want to do right by God in all respects, but certainly as we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I think it's really great that we're getting that many questions. I'm also going to go out on a limb here based on the type of questions we received and assume that some of the questions that were asked came from folks who are newer to our church and maybe have experienced something different in a different church context, or they're being asked by people who aren't newer to our church, but they've been listening to certain online voices, online pastors, social media presence, and those in the online world are very vocal. There are many online voices who are very vocal about taking issue with churches like ours who have dedicated youth and children's programs. Either way, it's an important subject. It's one that's important to dive into. So what I'm going to do first here is I'm going to read the four questions so you know the types of questions that are coming. And I'm going to try to hit all four of them sort of in order, but hopefully hitting the content of each question that's been asked. So question one. If a church offers a youth group, children's church, etc., does that go against scriptural principles or commands such as Ephesians 6:4 and Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9? Please explain. Question two, please explain the theory behind why Indian Hills offers children's church during the sermon and the service. When this is offered, it implicitly comes across that kids aren't welcome to hear the scriptures being expounded. Question three, would it be fair to say that youth ministry is a relatively modern invention within the scope of overall church history? Are there examples in the New Testament pastoral epistles where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would perceive the possibility of youth groups / youth ministry? Please explain your answer. Question four, would it be fair to say when a church offers Sunday school classes for kids and teens which are age segregated, that they're implicitly adopting Darwinian evolutionary methods? Evolutionists such as G. Stanley Hall and Horace Mann used evolution as a justification to separate children by age and grade, which is how our modern-day state-run schools operate. Hall and Mann used Ernst Haeckel's evolutionary development drawings as the justification for age segregation in schools. There's a lot to address in those four questions. Let's start with Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9 and Ephesians 6:4, which are mentioned in the first question. Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9 says, "These words, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So what's the common thread there? What's the common denominator between the Deuteronomy 6 passage and the Ephesians 6 passage? Well, it's clear. Whether it was Old Testament Israel, who were under the law and governed by those Deuteronomy 6 commands, or the New Testament church, which is governed by the Ephesians 6 commands, the principle is really the same. The home is to be the focus, the hub of the child's spiritual development and the child's biblical training. And the weight falls on fathers specifically to instruct their children in God's ways through God's word. The language of both of those texts is clear and it's unambiguous. And accordingly, we as a church affirm that it is the home where the child is to be taught and trained in the scriptures. Now, the next question would be, do either of those texts, Deuteronomy 6 or Ephesians 6, go further than that? Do they go beyond that? Does either text say that there can be no further spiritual influence on a child's life in addition to the spiritual instruction that the child receives from his father specifically? No. Neither text stretches that far. Both texts provide these affirmative commands to parents, but neither negatively prohibits other forms of influence, spiritual influence, on a child's life. So to the first of these questions, the four questions, if a church offers a youth group, children's church, etc., does that go against scriptural principles or commands such as Ephesians 6:4 and Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9? Again, the answer would be no. Both of these commands are to parents, to fathers, to teach their children. These commands are not directed toward churches or pastors or Sunday school teachers, and the commands say nothing about whether the father's role is to the exclusion of all other forms of biblical and spiritual influence. One question. Question two. And as I read this one to you again, I think it's worth mentioning that this one is partially a question and partially a statement, if not an accusation. It says, please explain the theory behind why Indian Hills offers children's church during the sermon and the service. When this is offered, it implicitly comes across that kids aren't welcome to hear the scriptures being expounded. There's a lot to say in response to this one. I have to limit myself. We're not going to talk about this all night. But the gist of it, if I understand it correctly, is why do we have children's programs to begin with? Now, there are any number of directions we could go with this. For time's sake, I'll limit myself to just a few. Let's start with what I trust in this room is our shared presupposition, which is what I've already stated, that it is the role of parents, and specifically fathers, to preach the gospel to their children, to train them and instruct them in the scriptures, and to instill a strong biblical foundation in the lives of their children. Also along those lines, let's try to arrive at another point of common ground, which is that it is not the church's job, it's not the pastor's job, it's not the youth pastor's job, it's not the Sunday school teacher's job to replace the parents, and specifically dad, as the child's primary source of spiritual influence. I've said more than once from this pulpit that our children's ministries are not a daycare. Our youth programs are not a place you just go drop off your kids. That's not the terminology or the lingo that we want to use around here. What we do here in terms of programs for children are not a replacement of what you are supposed to be doing in the home as a parent. But, and this is a major but, there again is nothing prohibiting the church from offering ministries which serve as a backdrop to what we already presume you're doing in the home. So let me throw a hypothetical out for you. Mom and dad show up here with their four young kids. They come to church on a Sunday. And as they do, we as a church are assuming that all week long, they've been doing what I've just laid out. Mom and dad, mainly dad, have been teaching and training those four young hearts, teaching and training them about Jesus and the gospel, filling their minds with biblical truth. So they come into our church. Let's say they walk in through the south doors on a Sunday morning, we'll say, and they have a choice to make, dad and mom do. They can hang a right or head upstairs and check their kids into one of our programs, or they can hang a left into our auditorium here and have the kids sit with them and keep them all together. Now, I do have to say, by the way, if that family chooses to hang a left and keep their kids with them in this auditorium on a Sunday morning. That's fine. They're welcome to do so. We're okay with that. We have godly men in this church who have chosen to do that and to keep their families intact during a service as a means by which they're training their sons and their daughters. And that's fine. There's liberty there. These men that I'm speaking of have clearly talked with their wives and trained their kids in such a way that they can keep their kids under control, and we're supportive of them doing so. And what we need to do, if we see that happening in our church and a family chooses to make that left and come in here rather than go over there, we have to recognize that there are different choices that families make in this regard. And we have to be willing, because we're followers of Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to overlook, to forbear, to demonstrate some patience and love, to demonstrate some maturity when we hear a whimper or a cry or a sniffle from time to time. It has to be our commitment as a body of believers here at Indian Hills that for those who come in and those who keep their children with them, it has to be our commitment to not be grumpy, but to present a Christ-honoring example to them. Now back to the question. Whoever submitted this question, I think, is going beyond the hypothetical I just presented about the folks who turn left and just patiently sit with their kids and take them out when they need to be taken out. Undergirding this question apparently is a belief that children not only ought to be permitted to be in the service, but that our church shouldn't have children's programs at all. Because as it says here, it implicitly comes across that kids aren't welcome to hear the scriptures being expounded. Well, to that one, let's go back to basics. What is one of the main functions of the church? Answer is found in Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints. The church, by definition, is a gathering of God's people, a gathering of those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gathering of the saints. And this pulpit ministry is aimed at the saved. It's aimed at believers. Through the week-over-week preaching of the word, we are aiming to build up the body of Christ. We're seeking to edify and strengthen believers. The primary focus of the Sunday morning and Sunday evening pulpit in this church is not to evangelize, believe it or not. It's to edify. And while personally speaking, I will say that I do aim to weave in the gospel at different points in my sermons, the main focus is to feed the flock, the people of God, the saints. So back to children in our church. Now, as cute as those little sunshine kids are, you know, on Sunday nights up here, as adorable as their smiling little faces are, until they, Lord willing, put their faith in Christ, though they're in our families as our children, and we love them dearly, the reality is they're not a part of God's family. They're outside of God's family. They're inside the building, but they're outsiders. They're little rebels. As Vodi Bakum famously put it, they're vipers in diapers. But think about this for a moment. If we were to just ditch kids ministry, ditch youth programs entirely, to be more in line with the philosophy of whoever it is that sent this question in, what that would mean is that we would be intentionally turning our services not into an event that's aimed at believers, but rather aimed more at unbelievers. Because I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that most of our Sunshine Kids and below are likely not saved. We pray that they'll come to know Christ as Savior, and we smile when they sing those songs, but the likelihood is that they have not yet put their faith in Him. But again, that's not the aim of our gathered Sunday worship services. We gather to preach the word. We gather to preach the word to fellow believers, to equip them, to build them up. And when you come into this auditorium on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening to hear the word preached, that's what's being happened. That is what's happening. You're being equipped. You're being trained up. You're being prepared. You're being deployed to go back not into the world, not only into the world, but into your homes, where it now falls on you, going back full circle, to be the primary disciplers, trainers, equippers, teachers, Ephesians 6:4, of your children. Now, I'll go just a bit deeper on this. For those who are staunchly anti-youth ministry or staunchly anti-children's church, I've found as I've engaged with this view a little bit more that there's often a weak ecclesiology or an imbalanced view of the church undergirding some of that. A lot of those folks who are holding that view that we shouldn't have children's church, they overlook certain things, like 1 Timothy 3:15 says, this is the household of God. The church is the household of God. And unlike our natural families, which God has put us in for this life only, the church, the universal church, is going to go on and on and on. I mean, our nuclear families, they're wonderful. Marriage is wonderful. Our children are wonderful. They're a gift and a stewardship for this life here on this planet. And we're called to tend to them and take them very seriously as we invest in those young hearts, especially Ephesians 6:4. But our true family, our lasting family, the ones we're going to spend eternity with, are those who have been purchased with the blood of Christ. That's the family that goes on and on. That's at the heart of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, where he says, "Forever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." So many of those who are articulating a view like this one that I'm commenting on or critiquing or responding to here, they'll tend to flip these notions around. And in some of these folks, in some of these families, one's earthly family ends up taking priority over the spiritual family of the church. And then there's this interesting dynamic where there's this underemphasis of the various spiritual gifts and various gifted individuals within the church that God has placed in the church, including gifted individuals who can come alongside you as you take seriously your role to train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I can only go so deep on this. To whoever submitted these questions, you may not still be persuaded or convinced. You might want to keep your children with you in the service, notwithstanding what I've said for the past few minutes. Great, that's fine. No one is mandating that you ship your kids off to our children's programs. They're your children, your stewardship. Train them how you will. But to swing the pendulum all the way in the opposite direction and turn your preference into what you think needs to be a change of philosophy of ministry in our church, I'll start by saying it's, number one, it's not going to happen. There's a reason why a year ago we hired Austin Rue to be our youth pastor here. We're committed to not just him, but we're committed to the process, all of what I've just laid out. And we support the ministry he's doing, and we support the ministries that are under him. We think it's a net good to have youth ministry and children's programs to come alongside parents as they fulfill their roles. I'll also say this, and this is more of a historical observation. It has been proven time and time again in churches all over this country for the past many years that this issue, should children be in the service? Can children be in the service? Should churches have youth programs? Should churches have children's Sunday school? Has the potential, great potential, to bring disunity and wreak spiritual havoc on any church. It's like the schooling decision. Every schooling decision for every family is profoundly personal and individual to each family. And, you know, if you choose to homeschool or choose to send your kids to private school or public school, that is between you and your spouse and the Lord, and it's not your place to tell other members of the body of Christ here the schooling decisions they need to make. A similar ethic applies here. As a team of elders, we're committed to going where the word takes us. And the word doesn't come anywhere close to prohibiting youth or children's ministry. In fact, we see great spiritual benefit, not just for the children, but for their parents in offering those programs. So if you're for that and you're good with that, great, carry on. If you're not okay with that and you're offended by what I'm saying right now, you really have two godly choices laying before you. One is you can stay and you can submit and you can keep your kids with you in the service and everybody's going to be happy and good. Or if you can't submit to the decision of our elders in this regard, you can quietly leave and find a church somewhere in town that's going to support your values and your convictions. Either is fine. So I've only got to two of those questions. There's a third one. Would it be fair to say that youth ministry is a relatively modern invention within the scope of overall church history? Are there examples in the New Testament pastoral epistles where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would perceive the possibility of youth groups / youth ministry? Please explain your answer. Well, overall, yes. I would say it's fair to say that youth-specific ministries are a relatively modern invention within the overall scope of church history. But it's not like youth ministries were birthed a decade ago or a few decades ago. Youth-oriented services have been going on for a couple of centuries now. In fact, there are records of Jonathan Edwards, who was in the 1700s, conducting youth-specific services and programs for the youth in the church that he was pastoring. Now, this question about the Apostle Paul and whether he would have perceived the possibility of youth groups and youth ministry, no. But would the Apostle Paul be able to envision an auditorium that didn't have candles but instead had lights? Or would he be able to envision an auditorium that had heating? Or could he have conceived of sermons being streamed so we can watch them at home when we're sick? Or could he have foreseen vans that bring in people from outside to hear the word preached? I mean, should we ditch all of those because Paul couldn't have conceived those in his first century context? Of course not. When we start playing the Paul couldn't have imagined it game, we quickly learn that Paul couldn't have imagined a lot of things that we do in churches. But that doesn't make those church practices, which seek to honor the spirit with which Paul wrote those words, a violation of Scripture. Again, Paul's the one who wrote in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And we believe that our youth programs and our youth ministries aren't in any way getting in the way of those commands, but rather are facilitating parents and fathers in carrying out those commands. Here's the last of those four questions on children's ministry. Would it be fair to say that when a church offers Sunday school classes for kids and teens, which are age segregated, that they're implicitly adopting Darwinian evolutionary methods? Evolutionists such as G. Stanley Hall and Horace Mann used evolution as a justification to separate children by age and grade, which is how our modern-day state-run schools operate. Hall and Mann used Hegel's evolutionary development drawings as the justification for age segregation in schools. You have to remember, folks, for you who have been here for a while, I was a lawyer before I was a pastor. And this is what is called a leading question. This is a classic leading question. Would it be fair to say is not really a question, it's a statement. It's an attempt at a gotcha when there's no gotcha to get. Even so, I'll give my answer. The answer is no. We reject the lie of Darwinian evolutionary theory in this church. We've been consistent about that for many, many years. In fact, there was another question submitted tonight about how believers should view psychology. And whether we can use anything in psychology to help us understand human problems. And my answer to that would be no as well, because psychology is rooted, you can trace the history, in Darwinian evolutionary theory, which at its root is totally contrary to what God has revealed in his word. So back to this question, did some team of Indian Hills elders back in the day either consciously or subconsciously buy into the lie of Darwinian evolutionary methods when they approved of the construction of children's classrooms or when they approved of children's curricula for the church? No. We don't offer Sunday school classes here because we're evolutionists. We don't offer Sunday school classes for children because we're Darwinian. Our children's programs, as I've already articulated, allow parents, presumably believers, to be equipped in here. And our programs allow children, many of whom, not all, but many of whom are unbelievers, to be taught in there. And the structure and aim of our children's programs, again, is to come alongside parents in the training and discipling of their children, which they're supposed to do in the home. I'm going to move on. I can't believe what time it is. Okay, that took a long time. Here's another one. If we have a loved one who professes to be a believer but is living a sinful lifestyle, do you think they will still be raptured? Now, the way that question is phrased is really interesting to me because it suggests that our ultimate hope is in being raptured, when that's kind of putting the cart before the horse as I would see it. The believer's ultimate hope is in Christ. The believer's ultimate hope is in being forgiven of sin and having the hope of eternal life, which we know on the timeline will include being raptured. And we know that because of what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, because of the rapture, we will be one day spared from the wrath that is to come on this planet. But I want to make sure that we're on the same page, that our ultimate hope is not in the rapture, the event. We don't go around witnessing around town saying, repent and believe in the rapture, right? No, we repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and be spared from the wrath to come. So I just want to make sure we got that right. But the actual answer to this question about whether this believer that's given over to sin, living a sinful lifestyle, will be saved ultimately, that's the question. That one's addressed by 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, which says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That pretty much answers that question. If someone professes to be a believer, but they're living a sinful lifestyle, whatever that lifestyle is, the language of the text of 1 Corinthians 6 is abundantly clear. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not go to glory. They will not spend eternity in God's blessing and favor and presence. Instead, they will go to hell. Salvation is predicated upon belief. But true belief, we know from Scripture, is proven over time. And sadly, some will prove over time that the verbal profession that they made ended up being hollow and empty and fake. They said they believed. You know, they took out the fire insurance policy at church camp through peer pressure, but they really weren't in the faith. They called Jesus their Savior, but they really never acknowledged or lived in light of the fact that he is Lord. Instead, they remained enslaved to their sin, and Jesus himself said, no one can have two masters. That type of person will not be raptured. Instead, they'll stand before Jesus in judgment one day when he says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's a bleak answer, but it's the right answer, the biblical answer. If somebody is given over to a lifestyle of sin, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not because I say so, but because God's word says so. Here's another one. What might be the best course of action for a believer to take when a family member or a close relative is in a same-sex marriage? The gospel has been shared with this person, but they want me to refer to their same-sex partner as a spouse, even though God doesn't recognize same-sex marriage. How should the believer proceed? I mean, that one is tough. My heart goes out to whoever submitted this one. We have to remember, first of all, that same-sex marriage is a falsehood. It is predicated on a lie. It's premised on a lie. God has designed that marriage would be between one man and one woman. Genesis 2:24 says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And God even connects the marital relationship between a man and a woman to this picture of Christ's relationship with the church in Ephesians chapter 5, 32. Paul says, the mystery is great, as he's speaking of the love of a husband for the wife and the love of a wife for the husband. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Well, a so-called same-sex marriage, if I can say it this way, it bastardizes God's design. It takes God's original design for marriage as being between a man and a woman, and it throws it on the ground and shatters it like it's some unwanted, unusable relic from a bygone era. It also tarnishes and muddies that Ephesians 5 picture of the relationship between Christ and the church as being undergirding the relationship between a husband and a wife. I mean, I say all that to say that so-called same-sex marriage, no matter what the Supreme Court decides, Obergefell doesn't matter in this building, same-sex marriage is a lie. And it's completely unsupportable biblically. So given that it's a lie, given that same-sex marriage is a lie, how are we to engage, getting to this question, with the family member who is committed to living out that lie? Well, we do so by not feeding into it. by not contributing to it, not confirming it, not affirming it. Now, there are going to be some scenarios where I think the answer as to what we ought to do are quite obvious. And there are some where maybe it's a little bit more gray. And that's where the conscience comes in. That's where liberty comes in. That's where wisdom and counsel come in. Let's start with the ones where I think it's pretty obvious. A same-sex so-called wedding. A celebration, a ceremony where a same-sex couple is saying they're being married on that occasion. Well, that's a celebration of an abomination. It's a celebration of two individuals being open about their rebellion before God and his perfect design for marriage. I don't think you could ever persuade me that it would ever be appropriate for a believer to attend an event like that. Another one would be an adoption party, a baby shower, if you will, for a same-sex couple to celebrate a disordered union becoming even more disordered by bringing an innocent victim, a child, into it, to celebrate what is a clear corruption of God's design for a family. Again, I don't see how a Christian could do it. How about a housewarming party for a same-sex couple? I think we may be in the same territory there. They're playing house. They're playing a game. I mean, in those scenarios, I can't help but think of a passage like Romans 1:32, where God not only condemns those who are practicing openly sexually immoral lifestyles, homosexually lifestyles included, but also those who give their, quote, hearty approval to those practices. Now, those hypotheticals I've been giving so far are more in the realm of putting yourself in a position, if you were to attend, or if you were to be a part of it as a Christ follower, where other Christians in the room, or even non-Christians in the room, might be confused into thinking that you actually support the decision of those two homosexuals to live the way that they're living and commemorate their sin. And we just can't do that. But then you get into the territory of other matters. You know, going to a birthday celebration for your adult child who professes to be homosexual, knowing that their love interest will be there. Inviting your child who is in a homosexual relationship to your retirement party. Inviting your child who professes to be homosexual to Thanksgiving dinner or to this church for one of our Christmas worship services. Now things might not be as black and white. Going a step further, I think of things like if you had a son who was homosexual and he gets into a car accident, do you visit him in the hospital? If you have a daughter who's homosexual and she's violently ill with the flu, do you bring her chicken soup? I mean, I don't think any of us would say the answer is no there. They're still your child. You still love them. They're still image bearers. Those incidents don't have to do with them celebrating their sin. You're just showing the love of Christ to them. There's a whole range of scenarios and possible solutions there. I'm just trying to give you sort of some categories to think in. On that same subject, here's another one. If a child or a teenager who participates in the kids ministry or the youth ministry here at Indian Hills were to identify as being transgender or non-binary, what would the response be from the youth and kids volunteers, pastors, and overseers? If this were to happen for a church camping trip and the child or teen insist on sleeping with kids of their same gender identity, how would Indian Hills handle that situation? Has this situation ever come up before? I'll take the last one first. I've only been here 3.5 years. I'm not personally aware of that situation coming up here at our church. If you want to find me after in the South Lobby and correct me, you're welcome to. You know where to find me. But I do want to offer my insights on what appears to be a two-part question. If someone were to show up to our church, whether in the youth ministry or for that matter, otherwise, and they're identifying as either transgender or non-binary, my response would be to show them the love of Christ. Plain and simple. That they need Jesus Christ. They're an image bearer. God made them in his image. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. And they're loved by God in the general sense that God loves the world. At the same time, we know that the scriptures teach that God hates sin. And God hates, according to the scriptures, sinners. Psalm 5:5 says, "You hate all workers of iniquity." So that being so, if someone were to walk through the doors of this church claiming to be other than the sex God assigned them at birth, claiming to be a woman when in fact they are a man, claiming to be a man when in fact they are a woman, claiming that they have somehow been misgendered and that their outward evidence of their manhood or femalehood is not matching their own sense of gender identity, we'd still welcome them. We'd welcome them to attend. We won't turn them away. Of course, we wouldn't shun them or kick them out. But at the same time, we couldn't and we wouldn't affirm them in their sin. We'd ask questions. We would invite them in. We would develop a relationship with them. We'd seek to gain a perspective on why they think the way that they think. And ultimately, it would all be with the aim of sharing the gospel with them and urging them to repent of their sin and sharing your story with them, that you had sin that you had to turn from as you came to Christ, and then and then urging them to live in accordance with the design God, the perfect design God made them with as either male or female. As for this question about the church camping trip, and I think about things like using bathrooms in the church nowadays, again, we're people of truth. The Christian is a truth teller, a truth bearer, and we don't live in accordance with lies, including lies people tell themselves about somehow being misgendered. No one has ever been misgendered. You're born male or female. God didn't make a mistake. He gave you the sex he designed to give you. So if a teenage girl now claims to be a boy and wants to stay with the boys on the high school ski trip, or a teenage boy thinks he's a girl and now wants to use the ladies' room here at church, it's not going to happen. It's not going to fly. The leaders will be involved. Security will be involved. We'll address it appropriately as we share the gospel with this individual. I need to keep moving. Man, we're almost out of time. Wow. All right. The Nephilim, always a Nephilim. The Nephilim are only mentioned twice in the scriptures, Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. Yet Lee Brainerd twice mentioned the Nephilim in his sermon. He said that there is a, quote, remnant of the Nephilim still on this earth. Do you have any idea what he meant with that statement? No. Next question. Really, I don't. I will tell you this. Lee has a website called, I think it's www.soothkeep.info. There's a contact thing, whatever. He welcomes feedback. He welcomes questions. Ask him. Will you explain the relationship of Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, and are the beast and dragon both Satan? Yes, I will, when we go through Revelation further. All right, please give us your take on the TV series, The Chosen. Well, the honest answer is, I don't have one. And that's only because I haven't watched it at all. Haven't watched a minute of it. I've read an article or two on the topic. I'm no expert on The Chosen as a show itself. What I can comment on is the sufficiency of Scripture. That one I can lean into. I do know from Scripture, 2 Peter 1:3, that we have all that we need in God's Word pertaining to life and godliness. Meaning God has given us in His Word all that we need for Christian faith and Christian practice. Meaning we definitely do not need a series like The Chosen, or for that matter, The Ten Commandments, or for that matter, The Showdown in Branson, which I went to, by the way, to learn biblical truth. We have all that we need in the scriptures to tell us what God designed to give us. The point is, His word is sufficient. God chose, for whatever reason, not to tell us about Jesus's hair length or his eye color or things like that. And that's okay. We need to be okay with what God has given us. We need to trust his word, and we need to trust the God of the word that he's given us what we need in the word. So that's my kind of cop-out way of saying about The Chosen, I don't know. I'm just not adequately informed. I've heard things, I've read things, I just haven't watched the show, so I can't make an educated statement on that. I'm going to try to squeeze one more in. Should Proverbs 22:6 be used as a warning or as a promise? I've heard well-meaning Christians use this verse either as a promise from God or as a warning. Proverbs 22:6. I guess I should read it first so we can even understand what the question is saying here. And I'm reading from the LSB, which is going to kind of give away my answer. But Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child according to his way. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, many have thought that's a promise. You know, many have, as they pray for their toddler, taken this to be a promise that if I just, going back to what we talked about earlier about Ephesians 6:4, train my child, he'll stay on the right path. And then there are, of course, many discouraged parents of adult children who are now wayward who see that passage, and because they think it's a promise, they think, well, either I did something wrong or God failed me. Well, let's work through it real briefly. Proverbs 22:6, in the NAS and the ESV, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I think that translation, which many other translations have, is why we have that understanding that this is a promise. But is it? Well, where it says the way he should go, a better way to translate that is his way. Train up a child in his way. And what is the way of the child? In his natural state? Well, the whole book of Proverbs, as it relates to parent-child relationships, is driving the folly out of the child. His lack of wisdom, right? The rod is needed because he is a fool. He's unwise. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from the child. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So given how slanted the Proverbs in general are about the sinful, foolish nature of children, of the little ones, and given that the meaning of this word in Proverbs 22:6, it really means train up a child according to his way, this is not laying out a promise, a promise of you train them, they'll be wise, or you train them and they'll definitely get saved. That's not what's being said here. It's actually saying that if you train them or affirm them in their inherently sinful way, if you don't drive the folly out of that child with discipline, then what's going to happen is that child will embrace his sinful ways for the rest of his life going into adulthood, and that cement's going to settle as they go from juvenile sinners to hard-hearted old sinners. So this text does not represent a promise. It actually represents a warning. It's a warning that if you don't discipline, if you just allow them to go their way, they're going to remain in their folly to their shame and ultimately to their destruction. We're over time. I'm going to have to do this a lot sooner than May. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance to work through some of this material this evening. I do thank you again for so many thoughtful questions. I pray there's not discouragement here tonight from those who didn't have their questions answered, but encouragement that we have such a thoughtful body, one that so earnestly seeks to get into the word and do right by you as we seek wisdom from above. I do pray for everyone here that we would be encouraged to go to the word, to seek it, to mine its truths, to find wisdom for life. And I pray that we could have a time in the nearer future where we can do this again and have more of these questions answered to give our beloved brothers and sisters here encouragement from your word. I pray that you would give everybody here a wonderful week and a happy Thanksgiving as we remember how much we have to be grateful for. I pray that you would go before us this evening and keep us safe and keep us on target and focus as we seek to honor our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for this day of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.